Now, continuing with our sermons in the life of Elisha the prophet, and indeed coming near the end of those sermons now, we just have this morning and then next week in the will of the Lord, but turning to chapter 8 of 2 Kings, relatively short reading, but it is one self-contained incident which has good many lessons to our hearts and minds. 2 Kings chapter 8. And we're reading from verse 1 to verse 6 of that chapter. 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 1. Then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, Arise, and go thou and thine household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn. For the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines. And she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, Tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done. And it came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, Restore all that was hers, and all the fruits of the field, since the day that she left the land, even until now. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. This morning in our sermons in Elisha, we have the reappearance of a character that has first been brought before us in an earlier part of this second book of Kings, and in an incident involving the Lord's servant Elisha, and the Lord's glory, of course, as it is made manifest through Elisha the prophet. The character in question, of course, is that woman who is simply referred to as the Shunammite, or the woman of Shunem. And the incident concerned, you may remember, is that double-sided miracle where the Lord's prophet has been given power, first of all, as that woman was enabled to give birth to a boy, to a child, even though she was well past the age of childbearing, the natural age of childbearing. And then as that young boy had been carried into the realms of death by that sudden illness that had suddenly come upon him, Elisha is then granted great power to bring the young boy back to life again and to present him into the hands of his mother once more, no doubt with great rejoicing and great joy before our God in heaven above. Now, all of those things, of course, have taken place away back in chapter 4 of this second book of Kings. And as we've seen in the intervening weeks and months, many, many incidents, of course, have taken place since that time. The incident of the poisoned pot, you remember, which came immediately after that mysterious little miracle, and yet which has so much to say to us with regards to the goodness of God in our life every day that we live. And then you have the increasing of the loaves of bread for the sons of the prophet and that measure of supply that was granted to those men to keep them alive during that time when there were difficult days in the land of Israel. Into chapter 5, that massive chapter concerning Naaman the leper and the little maid and Elisha the prophet and Gehazi, that young man that brought such terrible destruction upon himself at that point. Then you go on from that to the axe head that floated to the Lord's intelligent core, you remember, in the great battle of the faith. Many, many things. And then you come, of course, to these incidents now, following on from those harrowing scenes concerning the siege in the city of Samaria. And, of course, as we saw last week, how God delivered that city, how he lifted the siege in the miraculous way that he did. And now, after all that, come these very different scenes once again concerning this woman of Shunem, who comes to feature once again on the pages of the Word of God. Now, without any further ado, it's those scenes really that I want us to look at this morning, and as we've done on other occasions, simply to draw out of those scenes the main lessons, practical, spiritual, whatever the case might be, to our never-dying souls. And there are two of these especially. In fact, two double-sided lessons that seem most prominent in the verses that the Holy Spirit of God sets before us in this part of his holy word. And they're these. First of all, you have a lesson in the goodness and the severity of God. Now, that double-sided thing. And then you have a lesson in human and divine faithfulness. Whatever else is in the verses, and no doubt there are many, many things, there are those two sets of prominent lessons which of course recur very, very often on the pages of the Word of God and which do come before us here in this particular incident or this particular event concerning Elisha the prophet and this man of Shunem, woman of Shunem, and these other people and so on. A lesson in the goodness and severity of God, a lesson in human and divine faithfulness. Now, let me say a word about the incident itself. You may remember that when we looked at that time when the Naaman the leper was recovered from his leprosy, and then, of course, Gehazi went on to have that leprosy imposed on him on account of his deceitfulness, we jump forward to this chapter. And the reason for that, of course, is that this chapter, as you can see, involves that young man Gehazi, or perhaps he wasn't a young man anymore. Perhaps he was now much older. Now, you see, the incident of the Shunammite here then, in this particular part of the Word of God, is either chronological or it's not chronological. In other words, it is either in an order that simply follows on this event, this event, this event, this event, or else it has been taken by the chronicler, the man who under God set together all these portions of the Word of God concerning Elisha. It is placed there by him under the Holy Spirit for some other purpose. In other words, did the events with the Shunammite woman now and the restoration of her inheritance, did it really follow after the siege of Samaria and the Lord's deliverance of that city of Samaria in the way that he did, or else does it belong to some other parts of the Word of God? Now, what gives rise to the question, of course, is the presence of Gehazi now before King Jehoram. He is called by the king. He comes into the presence of the king and he begins to relate before the king, at the king's request, all the great things that Elisha the prophet has performed. But how is he there, my friends? Because Gehazi, of course, is a leper. At the end of the incident with Naaman the prophet, you recall, Elisha the prophet then said, "The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and on thy seed forever." And he went out from the presence of Elisha, it says, a leper as white as snow. Well then, how did a leper as white as snow come to sit in the presence of the king of Israel, telling all of those things concerning the prophet of Israel? A leper had no right in the presence of a king, nor in the presence of anyone else. And so the suggestion, you see, is that this incident, in fact, doesn't belong chronologically here, but perhaps theologically in some way, but it belongs to some other part of the Word of God before Gehazi was ever smitten with the leprosy. That's where the incident with the Shunammite really belongs. Now, you can see that that could well be the case unless Gehazi has now been recovered from his leprosy. And of course, if that's the case, my friends, then you don't have to bother about chronological rearrangement or anything else, but you have a lovely standing illustration in the grace of God in the gospel. You remember when we looked at Naaman that leprosy is the great illustration of sin on the pages of the Word of God. And in that whole incident with Naaman the leper, then you have a whole gospel illustration there. And remember, it's very carefully stated by Elisha that when Gehazi goes out from his presence that day, Elisha has said that it's the leprosy of Naaman that shall cleave unto thee, because thou hast done this thing, he says, the leprosy of Naaman shall cleave unto thee. But Naaman had been recovered from his leprosy. And who knows that there wasn't but a hint of the grace of God in Elisha's words to Gehazi, that if he followed the means and the methods that God would lay down for him, he too might be recovered from his leprosy. And so, as I say, my friends, who knows that but when the king called for Gehazi to appear in his presence, there was no difficulty, because Gehazi, many, many years on, now recovered from his leprosy, came and was able to sit in the presence because he was a leper no more. Well, who knows? And it would be lovely if that were the case. But assuredly this, my friends, in the gospel, it does not matter how white our leprosy is. If we follow the means of God for the recovering of our leprosy, of our sin, then we shall be saved from our sin. There is no word that comes more clear throughout the pages of the Scriptures that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And it doesn't matter the depth of the sin or the width of the sin, the breadth of the sin, the height of the sin. There is the means for forgiveness in the gospel, which is all-embracive and comprehensive, so that there is none out with that call of the gospel. If they see their sin and repent of their sin and come to Christ, they shall be forgiven for all their sin. And I say, wouldn't it be nice to think that that young man that brought such devastation upon himself at that point in his life by the grace of God had now found deliverance for his life before our God in heaven above. And in the gospel, regardless of where you find yourself now, my friend, doesn't matter, young man, young woman, older woman, doesn't matter. If a person comes to Christ for the forgiveness of their sin, they find a full supply for that forgiveness in the merit, in the worth, in the power, in the strength of Jesus Christ the Lord. You see, we're not coming to a half savior or a partial savior that can save some kinds of sinners. No, no. Christ is the savior of sinners. This man receives sinners and eateth with them. And the only requirement on the part of any man, woman, young person, or child is that they see their sin, white as leprosy it might be. But when they see their sin before God, then God has all the supply in Jesus Christ, his Son, to grant them the forgiveness of their sin. So who knows? And as I say, in that case then, without doing any damage to the chronological order of the thing, here is Gehazi in the presence of the king, no barriers, no difficulties, because he is a leper no more, because the leper has been recovered from his leprosy. However, that's not the whole story, as it seldom is when you come to the Word of God and such words of parts of the Word of God that bring these lessons, these illustrations before us. And again, you see, if the whole incident is chronological, which now I really believe you would have to say that it is, then it is a tremendous lesson also in the severity of God. You know, the Word of God says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. And out of the totality of that incident, then, it's that double-sided lesson. Look at verse 1, then. Then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, Arise, and go thou in thine household, and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn, for the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. Then spake Elisha unto the woman whom he had restored, son he had restored to life. Then? When? Well, surely, after the siege of Samaria, and after God's deliverance of the town of Samaria, the city of Samaria, in that way that he had delivered that city with all his grace and with all his sovereign power in that miracle, you remember. It was then, it says, that the Lord told Elisha to speak to this woman and say this, the Lord hath called for a famine. There was a famine coming. And my friends, those people then weren't to look around when that 7 years famine struck and apply their hearts and their souls to giving a reason such as some bug in the earth or something in the rain or whatever. No, no. The Lord hath called for a famine. And what is going to happen in the nation of Israel at that point is very evidently a judgment that is coming from the hand of the Lord upon that people. For what reason? Well, that siege of Samaria, you remember, in no way can be disconnected from their sin at that point. And God had come with a heavy hand then, but in the midst of the judgment, he had remembered his mercy, and he had delivered that siege once more. Had that exhibition of his mercy then had a desired effect on the people? No, it hadn't. And they were back to their sin as much as they ever had been before, and now God is saying, now I'll send a greater judgment upon you. The Lord hath called for a famine, and there shall be a famine upon the nation 7 years. And you see, you can take the incident with Gehazi, by all means take it, and you have got an exhibition of the goodness of God. You can take this famine, my friends, and you have an exhibition of the severity of God. And wherever you read in the pages of the Word of God, you have those two things running side by side, time after time after time after time. We're pressed up to realize those two aspects of the God with whom we have to do. Why do you think it is that Jehoram has called for Gehazi to tell him all the great things that Elisha the prophet has done? My friends, Jehoram, at least at this point, has had some kind of an impression brought to bear on his heart and his soul by the famine. It's at the end of the 7 years famine that he calls for Gehazi to hear about God, that there is a God in heaven above and an earth beneath, one who exercised his power and his grace through Elisha the prophet. And Jehoram at least has been impressed at that point when he has seen the hand of God upon him to inquire further concerning God. Isn't it a terrible thing when it takes the judgments of God to turn us to our senses to look for the things of God in our lives? And it is after God has come and called down 7 years famine upon this people that Jehoram then turns to seek out some more knowledge of that God who is in heaven above. But you see the point. You see the twofold application out of the historical incident that is set before us, that constant truth over and over again, the goodness of God, the severity of God. They that believe shall be saved, they that believe not shall be damned. Turn ye at my reproof, for why will ye die? And you know, if you look at the Bible, my friends, the Bible simply cracks open onto those two sides, that constant recurring theme over and over again. It does so in the words that it spells out, does so in the incidents, the pictures, the precepts, the promises, the pictures. Everywhere you look on the pages of the Word of God, It's those two inevitable sides of the thing that is set before us. You remember the acceptance of Abel and his sacrifice. Why was Abel accepted with his sacrifice? Because it was an acceptable sacrifice that he brought to God, while Cain was rejected with his sacrifice because it was not an acceptable. They're right at the start. The two brothers, bone of the same bone, flesh of the same flesh, same parentage. One is accepted, one is rejected, and what begins there flows right through the pages of the Word of God. Remember the safety of Noah. Why? Because Noah followed the God-given direction, built an ark to the saving of himself and his family, while those were left in the outside who had scoffed at the idea that there was any validity in the statement that God was going to judge that old world in righteousness. You remember when God passed through the land of Egypt that night, and he said to the children of Israel, "When I see the blood sprinkled on your doorpost and lintel, I will pass over you." You see, my friends, there is never three ways in the Word of God. Never, ever, ever are there three ways in the Word of God. There is the way of heaven and the way of hell. There is the way of Christ and the way of the devil. There is the way of salvation and the way of damnation. Never. Never is there an alternative to those two ways set out anywhere on the pages of the Word of God. You probably know the old story about the woman who came to George Whitefield, and George Whitefield is reputed as having preached on that text in John 3, either 400 or 800 times, I can't remember, "Ye must be born again." And it's reckoned that he never preached a sermon, but that he produced that text, "Ye must be born again." And the woman, you may remember, came and said to him, "Mr. Whitefield, why do you preach so often on 'ye must be born again'?" And his reply, "Madam," he said, "because ye must be born again." And that's it, my friends. And by the same token, if you were to ask God, "Lord, why does the Bible so constantly say salvation, damnation, heaven, hell, Christ, the devil? Why does it say that so often?" My friends, the answer is because it is salvation and damnation. It is heaven and hell. It is Christ and the devil. Never, never is there an alternative to that which God has decreed. And don't you see? Our Lord Jesus Christ wasn't simply speaking some nice poetic words when he gave the last commission that he gave to the disciples to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. "They that believe and are baptized shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned." And at that point, which is the crisis, the history of this world, my friends, Christ gathers in all the truth that has gone before and all the truth that shall ever be. And he says, simply, as you go into all the world is going to divide itself into them that believe unto salvation and them that believe not unto the continuing damnation of their souls forever and ever. How do we really believe that? And does it impress itself right upon our hearts and our souls? And here you see, very simply, in this case of Elisha the prophet with this woman and Gehazi, there comes before us that very truth, the goodness, the severity of God, salvation, damnation, heaven, hell, Christ the devil. Same truth, my friends, is gathered in to that incident and that twofold lesson that comes out of that incident to our never dying souls. In that man Gehazi, and we would hopefully say, once a leper no more. The goodness of God, the grace of God in the gospel, in that famine, that God now sends down upon that nation the severity of God. And wherever you look in the pages of God's Word, as I say, that double-sided lesson, and here, simply because it is here, we're bound to take that lesson once more to our hearts and souls. Now, what about the other double-sided lesson? Two things very often set out side by side on the pages of the Word of God, the goodness and the severity of God, two other things that seem to run in parallel lines as this, my friends. It's the issue of human and divine faithfulness. In other words, where you find a person being faithful to the Lord God in heaven above, then invariably almost you find some display of the faithfulness of God echoing that faithfulness in that person. And in reality, that's the case here, and that pattern is borne out in the case here. The faithfulness, of course, comes in the part especially of that woman of Shunem. And she was faithful. It's a lovely display, in fact, of faithfulness as that woman goes and does the things that she is told to do. Her faithfulness has been established, of course, in the former incident. You remember there, if you can take your mind back those weeks and months to that time when Elisha with Gehazi visited that woman and she made the little prophet's chamber and so forth for Elisha to stay in. But you remember the woman's contentment. When Elisha asked her if she wanted anything or needed anything, she in fact said to him, "No, I have need of nothing. I am content with what I have. I am settled with what I have." Now, contentment, my friends, is but one of the branches that grows out of the tree of faithfulness. To be content before the Lord our God is just an aspect of being faithful before the Lord our God. And so that woman has already displayed a great degree of faithfulness in her contentment before the Lord her God. And then you may recall when then it was said that this miracle was going to be performed so that you would have a child. Then you remember her compliance. You have to read that very delicately, but quite obviously they were past the age of childbearing and so on. But those things that were necessary must have then have been complied with in accordance with the promise that was granted to her. And then her conviction, her great conviction. When that mysterious illness struck that little boy and he was brought home limp in the arms of one of the servants, and then when his last breath was breathed, remember how she rose up and she went with haste, absolute haste, to Elisha the prophet that young child should be restored to life. God had wrought a miracle, and as we said then, guardedly, she wasn't going to be content with half a miracle. Had God done this thing just for a few years, and she went and she pressed on Elisha till Elisha came and by the power of God raised that young child back to life again. So the woman's faithfulness, you see, already established, already displayed in the former incident. But no less here. In this incident that's now brought before us, we would believe many, many years further on in the life of that woman. So have a look at the verses again, verse 1. "Then spake Elisha unto the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, Arise and go thou and thine household and sojourn wheresoever thou canst sojourn, for the Lord hath called for a famine, and it shall also come upon the land 7 years. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. Where does the woman's faith come in there, my friends, you say? Well, it comes in very simply in this way, that there was no famine as yet in the land of Israel. The barns were full. The fields were producing the harvest. And Elisha comes to her and says, the Lord is going to send a famine. Arise and go and find a place where you can sojourn for the time of that famine. And you see, my friends, it takes no less faith to believe that a famine is coming when there is plenty than believe that there is plenty coming when there is famine. You remember Elisha and the time of Samaria. And Elisha expressed his faithfulness by saying, the Lord's going to do such a thing that by this time tomorrow, the flour's going to be sold and the wheat's going to be... God is going to do something. They're in the midst of those terrible circumstances, you remember. Elisha is able to lift up his eye in faith and believe that God is going to reverse that situation from famine to plenty. This woman has to believe that God is going to reverse the situation from plenty to famine. Doesn't take any less faith. And so out of the midst of the plenty, she moves from her beloved homeland and her beloved home and her fields and everything else. And she moves away into the land of the Philistines, a hated land, my friends. Why does she do that? Because God tells her to do it. And faith is doing what God tells us to do. And so the woman, my friends, you see, she lifts up her eyes. And what a test of faith it was. Couldn't she have argued and said, Elisha, are you sure? The fields are white on the harvest. The granaries are full. Are you sure there's going to be a famine? No, she doesn't do that. It simply says then in verse 2, and the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. So she exercised great faith in what the Lord had told her to do as she goes out in accordance with what the Lord had told her to do. But of course, that's not the whole story. She comes back in accordance with what the Lord has told her to do. That verse 3. And it came to pass, it says, at the 7 years' end, that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines. It came to pass at the end of the 7 years. What had God said through Elisha the prophet in his word? He said there is going to be a famine in the land for 7 years. Now that was the word. And so at the end of the 7 years, the woman simply packs up her bag and baggage once again, and she comes back. If you like, in the words of the psalmist, you see, he looks after my going out and my coming in. She believed the word that there was going to be a famine, though there was plenty. She believed the word that it was to last for 7 years, and at the end of the 7 years, precisely, back she came in accordance with the word of the Lord her God. But of course, her faithfulness isn't finished yet. And you see, the whole incident, my friends, in a very real sense, only starts there, because look at that verse 3 again. And it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. Now, understand what's happened there. In that woman's absence, somebody has come and laid claim to her house and to her land. During, at some point in that, those famine-stricken years, some squatters, if you like, had come along, and they had laid claim to that which belonged to the woman. The smoke, well, you can picture her coming back and her heart full. She was coming back in accordance with the word of God. And she sees smoke rising out of her chimney, or she sees people beginning to work in the fields now that the famine was being released. Who's there? And the people, obviously, who are there have no intention of giving up that which they have wrongfully laid claim to. She appears to be just a widow woman at this point, with one young son or young boy as her son. She can do nothing but cry to the king. We're not told in any sense that Jehoram the king was in any way a kind man or inclined to kindness. But she was going to the king, my friends, under the understanding that all things are in the hands of God in heaven above. And it's right at that point, don't you see, that the divine faithfulness begins to come in to the whole affair. You see, in a word, my friends, and this is really the hub of the whole thing, That woman had gone out in absolute faithfulness to the Word of God, had come back in absolute faithfulness to the Word of God, and on account of her faithfulness and obedience to the Word of God, she had lost everything that she had possessed. Humanly speaking, if she had stuck it out there in the land, and probably she would have been prepared to stick it out in the land as many others had to do, but she didn't. She rose up in total obedience to God. And on account of her total obedience to God, she had lost everything that she had possessed. My, this gospel that is abroad today, my friends. Is it a gospel? Is it the gospel at all? But you see, to read that whole incident aright, you read it against the background of another incident in the New Testament. You know it well. It's where that young man, the rich young ruler, came to the Lord. And where the Lord told them what to do and so forth. And where the disciples are absolutely amazed at the Lord's words, and they say, who then can be saved? If this rich young ruler, because you see, the philosophy of that day was, if you were rich, you must be godly, or you're rich because you are godly. Who then can be saved, they say. And the Lord's reply, of course, the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. In other words, in the words of old John Bunyan, there was a man, though some did think him mad, the more he gave away, the more he had. And as this woman had acted in absolute faithfulness to that word of God spoken to her, God was now going to show himself no debtor to anyone. And he was going to restore to that woman more than had been taken away. And that's where divine faithfulness comes in. And it is more, in fact, in verse 6. And when the king asked the woman, she told them, so the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers, and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land, even until now. She was going to receive 7 years' harvest when there was no harvest. You see? And the Lord says, I tell you, that there is no one that has left house, wife, children, whatever, who shall not receive more. What does that mean? More houses? Well, I'm sure somebody would like that. More wives? Now you're in trouble. No, he says more. And more in the gospel, my friends, means more of God. More of the blessing of God, the peace of God, the contentment of God. Anyone who loses anything for my sake in the gospel, says Christ, that person shall receive 100 times more in the present world, and in the world that is to come, life everlasting. Wherever there is an act of human faithfulness, there is the response of the divine faithfulness. But it's especially this. It's the way that God brings his faithfulness to that woman. And it's tremendous how the whole thing is expressed. Now look at the verses again, verse 3. And it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land. And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done. And it came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman And this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. Now, get the whole setting right. In verse 3, we're told what that woman did. She went forth to the king. In verses 4 and 5, we're told the situation that she found when she went to the king, namely, that the king had decided to call Gehazi to tell him all the great things that Elisha had done. You see, in some way or other, Jehoram had been impressed by that 7 years famine. And so there had occurred to his mind, I must get someone to tell me about this man Elisha. And so he called for Gehazi. And Gehazi was sitting there in the presence of the king, relating all of those great things that Elisha had done. Just when he gets to the point of telling about the miracle of the raising of the woman of Shunem's son, who should appear but the woman of Shunem and her son? Lord, my king, he says, this is the woman. And this is the son that she raised to life. Don't you see how that impressed Jehoram, my friend? Here is the substance of the very miracle that he is relating, performed by the hand of our God in heaven above. How his mind, you see then, must have been conditioned to do the thing that he did. It's God, my friends, that we deal with. There aren't accidents. There are providences. And another exhibition of the right hand and the left hand of God clasping together in the perfect fulfillment of his perfect will, you see. Remember Elijah, as he was bringing Elijah from the brook Cherith, and he was bringing the widow of Zarephath out of her house to the gate of the city. And they both met together. And here, he's bringing the woman of Shunem from her dispossessed inheritance. And he has brought Gehazi to tell all the wonderful works of Elisha. And they just both come together. That's providence. Providence is when all of God's little purposes in life come to gel together to perform his perfect. Who knows what made Jehoram think about the things of God, but we assuredly say it was God who made him think about those things. And if you want something to hide in your heart today, my friends, hide in your heart the faithfulness of God, and then be faithful to God. Be faithful to God. Doesn't matter what you lose. You try to hang on to something, and as we'll see next week with the children, it's like trying to put your wages in a bag with holes in the bottom. But give to God, and you'll not lose. Not at all. Not at all. And all the words of Scripture, can I just repeat some of them to you? The psalmist over and over again, all thy commandments are faithful. He says, thy testimonies thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. When the Lord brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and set them on their way to go into Canaan, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because God loved you and because he would keep his oath, which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out of by a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the land of Pharaoh and of Egypt. Now know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, the faithful God. That hymn that we sometimes sing on a Wednesday evening, my friends, great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. It's really a paraphrase of the word of God, thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reaches on to the cloud. The word, in fact, is taken out of all places, the Lamentations of Jeremiah. And you'll not find a more doleful book in all the pages of the Word of God. And yet in the midst of all of that desolation, the prophet can lift up his heart and say, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Great is thy faithfulness. great is thy faithfulness. And need we go through the New Testament? It is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It is a faithful saying. It is a faithful saying. Faithful is the saying. Remember one of the titles of Christ? He is the faithful and true witness. Remember Peter writes to those going through the fiery trials and he says, commit yourselves into the hands of God as into the hands of a faithful creator. Ooh. Truth in the word of God, my friends, like the faithfulness of the Lord our God. And he said unto me, right at the end in the book of the Revelation, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent an angel to show unto his servant the things which must shortly be. God is faithful. And when we read of the faithfulness of the woman, which indeed we should, then read of the divine faithfulness as God comes and does that mighty work. So you see the ongoing lessons, double-sided. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. You can't part those two things. Behold the faithfulness of the woman and the faithfulness of our God in heaven above. And it's just to get all of those things together, just at the right moment, you see. How perfect the timing of the Lord. Just at the right moment, that woman who thought she had lost everything was given back to her, in fact, more than she thought she had lost. And God comes to make everything to be performed in accordance with all his perfect will, to show his faithfulness unto his people. God can be faithful to us, is faithful to us, at very many times when we are not at all faithful to him. But it's lovely to get the two sides of the lesson, my friends, that the word of God tells us to be faithful. And indeed, God will be faithful in such a measure to us, such as we never imagined or even dreamed. There's a nice story that old Alexander Stewart tells about one of his namesakes, Moody Stewart, who wrote a book about the Duchess of Gordon, who was one of the old saints in Scotland in a bygone day. The Duchess of Gordon was being called to leave her own native heath, as you would say, just like that woman of Shunem. And she wasn't very keen to do that. She knew it was going to be a wrench. She knew she was going to have to tear her heart away from many things that she loved. So just before she went, she decided with a couple of her sisters to go and visit one of the castles nearby. And the story's told then that as they were passing through the different rooms, they came to a room where there was obviously an inscription on the big stone fireplace, but they couldn't see it, because the room was absolutely enveloped in shadow, and they peered, and they couldn't see just what the inscription said. The two sisters then got a bit fed up with trying, and they moved away, but the Duchess of Gordon lingered on. And she says then, just at that point where she was looking and looking, the sun broke through the clouds, and for an instant, she was able to read the inscription on the fireplace. And it was that well-known verse, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. You see, just as she was looking, God caused the sun to come from behind the shadow. And she saw that word which was to do her heart good. And her biographer then says that 8th chapter of Romans became one of the pillars that upheld the temple of God in her heart. You see, one of the pillars that upheld the temple of God in her heart. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. That woman obeyed God, my friends, obeyed God in the face of sight, had faith in God to do what God had said. Doing what God had said, it appeared that everything had fallen asunder. Not so, because God was to give to her more than she had lost, here even in time, and of course into life everlasting. Old Thomas Brooks, that we cite in The Wicked Gate and his precious remedies against Satan's devices. Let me finish with just a wee word from him. He says, God hath in himself, all power to defend you, all wisdom to direct you, all mercy to pardon you, all grace to enrich you, all righteousness to clothe you, all goodness to supply you, and all happiness to crown you. You see, a hand almighty to defend, an ear for every call, an honored life, a peaceful end, and heaven to crown it all. That's the gospel, my friends. And that's the guarantee of the gospel of Christ, which indeed tells us to take up our cross and follow him. Tells us this: what shall it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? But he that loses his life for my sake shall save it. He that tries to keep his life shall lose it unto eternal days. This woman did what God said, and God then came and responded in all the faithfulness that is his indeed.